Well, good afternoon. Today is the 31st of October, 2021. And happy Reformation Day for those of you who understand history. And those of you that don't, maybe picking up a good book on church history might be something you can do during the long, cold winter months that still lie ahead. If you have your Bibles, turn with me once again to Hebrews, but this time, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We hope and pray that by chance you were in God's house earlier today, wherever you may live by time zone. We just hope and pray that God's word was truly ministered to your hearts and that you have been drawn closer to your Lord and Savior. Hebrews chapter 6. As you know, we come to the word therefore in that verses 1. And as I mentioned last week when we began to open up chapter 6 for the first time, that meaning you've got to go back and read, which we did. We kind of looked back a few verses there in chapter 5, where the human penman here took the Hebrew Christians to task in the fact that despite being saved for quite some time, they were still immature, they were babyish in their understanding of certain things that in chapter 5 prevented him from going any further on the biblical character of Melchizedek, way back in Genesis chapter 14. Well, now we're in chapter 6, and the penman tells us, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. So now the penman is here now, not just simply, he is commanding, but in a sense, he's commanding and pushing or nudging at the same time. If you read it, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, like we now got to make some headway. We got to get off first base and we got to go further in our understanding of what Christ has accomplished. And so that's what we're going to do in this hour. Father, we come to you now and just simply ask once again that you guide us into all truth. Keep us from human tradition and custom and the doctrines of men. Guard us in the guardrails of Old and New Testament. For we ask this in your blessed name. Amen. We mentioned last week that the word leaving here means to bid or to bid going away, to send forth or to let go or to go to another place. So again, the author here is telling us it's time to move on. Forward march. We cannot spin wheels. We cannot stagnate at a certain level of spirituality. We have to press forward. And he also says here, leaving the principles. And as I look at my definitions here to make sure I get my wording here right, the word principle here. Let's see here. The word principle means those elementary doctrines that must be laid, foundational stuff, the ABCs of what it is to what is biblical Christianity, what is truly apostolic Christianity that we find in the Gospels and in the Epistles, which was laid down by the apostles and the prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, excuse me, and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. What we're now going to do is spend a little bit of time and briefly touch on these items that are mentioned in verses 1 and 2, which, according to the penman, are foundational. These are the basics. This is ABCs. Now, as we look at those, I mean, just with your eyes, scan those over, okay? Repentance from dead works, that's considered milk. That's considered, you know, basic essential. Of faith towards God, you would think that would be up in the collegiate status, way up there in academia. But it's not. This is back in kindergarten, first grade stuff. The doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. According to the human penman, those are things that a babe in Christ ought to be able to articulate. That's what he's saying. Because if you look at the verbiage in the latter half of verse 1, not laying again. Again, a foundation is only laid once. And then you build on the foundation. And he's telling them, we're going to go on unto maturity. But in this maturity, we're not going to rehash these doctrines. Because they ought to be known already. We're not going to relay a foundation. We're going to build on a foundation that he's assuming they already know. So let me ask myself and you a personal question. Those items that are mentioned in verse 1 and verse 2 that the human author considers to be first grade, elementary, kindergarten stuff, can you articulate what those mean? Can you give some type of definition to what each one of those means and represents? Can you point to any scriptures in your exposition or your explanation of those items? Well, if you can't, then I'm going to supply the meaning because it's in the text. Now, it would be very easy for me to skip that over, just lightly touch on them, and continue in chapter 6, right? That would be the easier course to take. But we're going to look at these, as many as we can today, and then reserve the rest, hopefully, Lord willing, for next week. So, when he says, not laying again the foundation of, the word foundation here simply means, once again, first principles. So, the items that we're going to briefly touch on are called first principles. We're talking milk. We're talking toast and butter. We're not even diving into the T-bone, the baked potato, and the ear of corn. We're going straight back to milk and crackers. What does it mean? Repentance from dead works. Well, the word dead in that phrase means something that is lifeless or something that is without life. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, let me show you where this word is found elsewhere. I believe I'm on the right track here. Yes. John the Baptist's words to the delegation that came to him seeking baptism. And he demanded fruits. He demanded some type of evidence, credibility to their profession before he would baptize them. But then he mentions this to this delegation of religious leaders. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now notice here, we have a contrast between dead works, okay, and good fruit. We have a contrast. So what is the opposite of dead works? Well, works are fruit that is good. Good not in how I would judge what is good and righteous, but what God in the Bible determines what is good and righteous. So, what John the Baptist here was telling them, okay, therefore every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit doesn't bear good works, lively works from a genuine lively faith. Well, such a tree is cast down and then tossed into the fire. Look at Matthew chapter 7, on this idea here. Look at verse 17. So every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit, or dead fruit. A good tree, and again he's speaking here metaphorically, he's using a real live illustration from nature, but he's using it in a spiritual connotation or a metaphorical illustration, judging between that which is saved versus that which is not saved. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit, or lively fruit, fruit that is alive and genuine, because its faith is alive and genuine, okay, is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, or by their deeds, or by their works, ye shall know them. And so repentance then, whatever repentance means, whatever this word that's going to be next on our agenda, whatever repentance is, it seems to be addressing dead works. So a person's life, if he's going to be represented as a tree, he's either going to be a good tree versus a bad tree. And the good tree can only produce, as the Spirit works within him or her, can only cultivate and bring forth good fruit, good works, lively works, that which brings credibility to the quality of the tree. Well, the opposite is true. If the tree is evil, if the tree is bad, if it's depraved, if the individual is still in Adam, he can only bear dead fruit, lifeless fruit, fruit that brings only credibility to its depravity and not to any work of grace in the heart of the man. Well, what does repentance mean? Okay, repentance. Here it says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Well, when you look up the word repentance, it has such meanings as a change of mind, and it also means a change of purpose or a change in one's direction. Well, let's consider how this word is used. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And notice verse 8. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. Bring forth therefore fruits or works or evidences meet or right or appropriate for repentance. And so as this delegation of lost religious leaders who were the pastors and the Sabbath school teachers of God's people at that time, these individuals were dead as a doornail. They had no life in them. They may have been Jews genetically because they were able to trace some family tree to the 12 tribes and eventually back to Abraham. They had that on their side. But as far as being a true Jew, one whose heart has already been circumcised, the foreskin of the heart being removed, and being regenerated by the Spirit of God, John chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, these individuals were told, you bring forth credible evidence that you've had a change of mind, a change of purpose, a change of direction, and that change has occurred, and now evidences of that change can now be substantiated. And so repentance from dead works, again, is milk. It's milk and crackers. This is not meat. So can you kind of fathom what meat and baked potato is? If repentance from dead works, according to the human author of Hebrews, is cereal, like oatmeal, porridge, cream of wheat, toast with a little bit of butter. It's amazing that some people who've been Christians for a long time, or they profess to be Christians, you ever wonder if they've ever tasted of the grace of repentance, the way they live, the way they talk, and the absence of good fruit in their life. You kind of wonder. Let's look at Luke chapter 5. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. And let's look at verse 32. What did Jesus say? I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so repentance, here, Jesus basically is saying, I came not to call the righteous. Those who are self-righteous, those are arrogant, those are puffed up with their own religion. They have God placed in a box. They know more than God. Like that rich Pharisee that in the publican, the story that Jesus gave of the publican and the Pharisee lifting up to heaven and praising himself before God that he's the greatest thing since sliced toast. And then he got that publican who's beating his chest, not even drawing close to God and begging and pleading for mercy. World of a difference. That's what Jesus here is saying. Notice, sinners are to repent. Sinners are to have a change of mind. Sinners are to have a change of purpose and a change of direction. They're walking in one direction to self-destruction. The church, through the gospel, calls men and women to do an about-face, if you will. An about-face in their thinking. An about-face with the purpose and the reason for living. An about-face on their direction versus self-destruction. Flee into the arms of Christ. Let's look at Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. Look at Acts chapter 20 here. Here the Apostle Paul is giving his final words to the pastors there at Ephesus. And notice verse 20. He relates to them. I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. So in a real gospel ministry, in a real church ministry, you need to find yourself a pastor that's not going to hide the truth. You need to find someone that's going to give you all the truth, even though at times that truth might sting. It might hurt in what you're hearing. But the Apostle Paul did not hold anything back that was needful and profitable for their edification, but have showed you and have taught you publicly. Notice, our faith is something in the open. This is not a secret cult with secret handshakes and a special initiation for you to join. This is something in the open. This is something in public. And from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Notice this, because there are some people who downplay repentance. They see it as a work, and therefore they claim we're teaching a works righteousness salvation. But the scripture says, testifying to both the Jew and to the Greek, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And what they do is, with the word repentance, they just water it down by saying, well, it basically means that you feel sorry, you know, that you've sinned. Well, that's one aspect of this repentance. But repentance goes beyond just being sorry that you've offended God with your lifestyle and that you were a rebel before God and that you violated the laws of his kingdom, okay? But it also means that with that coming of understanding that you've sinned against God and God has every right to judge you and cast you into a devil's hell for all eternity, you come to realize that without a change, without a turning, without a change of mind and purpose, and now you fleeing to Christ by faith and faith alone, you're going to perish. So, beloved, those are the gospel demands that God has laid down. This is not teaching a works righteousness salvation. We don't believe in an easy believism. You just simply nod your head to a few articles of faith, and then that basically gets you in the front door. There's to be a genuine change of mind. There's to be a genuine change of purpose, a genuine change in direction. And again, we're not advocating picture-perfect, sinless perfection. That's not what we're advocating, neither. One more, Hebrews 12. And I believe this is one about Esau that adds a little bit to the Old Testament narrative between Jacob and Esau and the situation in that particular family. Way back in Genesis. Look at verse 7, I believe. I'm thinking of something else. Notice verse 7. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. So one aspect of one's assurance of faith is that a true child of God at times will fall into sin. There's times when his heart will grow cold and indifferent towards spiritual things. No Christian runs on a 100% loving God with all of his heart, mind, body and soul, and his neighbor as himself 24/7, nonstop, every waking hour and even while he sleeps. Don't happen. Okay? And I'm not using that as an excuse to go out there and sin. Let's just be realistic. No Christian obeys 100% all the waking moment and every sleeping moment. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. And love your neighbor as yourself. Don't happen. But when we do falter and we do sin, God will chasten us. Okay? If ye endure, and that word means persevere, or to continue, all right? If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastening, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? And so notice here this concept of holiness, the fact that a child of God is to have, if he's truly a child of God, there's going to be, we can't get around this, there's going to be a change of mind, a change of purpose, a change of direction. And their entire worldview is going to change. They're no longer going to have a worldview that is after the flesh, the world, and then Satan. They're going to have a worldview that focuses on the things that are found in Scripture. Verse 16? Okay. Let's look at verse 16 of Hebrews 12. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, now after he did all this lifestyle, and he comes to realize what he's done and the consequences, notice, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So, there's an example of repentance too late. That Esau was still alive. And he came to a point later in life that when the light bulbs went on, it was too late for him. And he apparently did great seeking and searching for repentance. And he never found it. Well, that's repentance from dead works. So hopefully now you can articulate that in your own words. Now, what else are we not to lay? And of faith towards God. Faith. Faith. Now, hopefully, here they are. I have my definitions here laid out. I copied. Let me give you the definition of that word in Hebrews 6:1. What is the Greek word? What is the understanding, the nuances of that word, faith? When we talk about faith toward God, what are we talking about? Well, listen to this. Faith is the conviction of the truth of anything, belief. In the New Testament, of a conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God and to divine things. Generally, with the included idea of trust and holy fervor born of faith and joined with it. Now notice four aspects. Relating to God, this concept of faith means the conviction that God exists and he is the creator and the ruler of all things, the provider and the bestower of eternal salvation through Christ. Now again, this is milk and crackers. You would think that such verbiage here, such a definition and a concept of faith towards God would be way up there in academia, when this is low-lying fruit, low-lying baubles on a Christmas tree that you can touch, low-lying. Now, as it relates to Christ, faith means a strong and welcome conviction or a belief that Jesus is the Messiah, through whom we obtain eternal salvation in the kingdom of God. It also means that you truly believe in your heart of hearts on the tenets of the Christian faith. The Bible to be the Word of God, the fact that God is a Trinity, though He is one in purpose. Jesus is divine. Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus was perfect, despite the temptations placed upon Him. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, by the Scriptures alone. You believe in a bodily resurrection of Christ and your own bodily resurrection someday. Things of that nature. And then fourthly, it means belief with the predominant idea of trust or confidence, whether in God or in Christ, springing from faith in the same. And then a second nuance, faith means fidelity, faithfulness, the character of one who can be relied upon. Like saying, I trust my wife, or I trust my child, or I trust my boss, or I trust my pastor. That's also a concept of faith. So, notice, faith towards God. It means to have confidence. It means to have trust. It means reliance, resting upon what God has said. Now, let's turn to Hebrews 11:6, where we have what I believe to be one of the most classic nutshell definitions. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So without faith, you cannot please God. And there's a lot of people today who tell us, well, nowhere in the Bible does it say I'm under any obligation to please God. Well, here's one. Here's one. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God. Now watch this. If you're going to come to God for salvation, to be forgiven, to be redeemed, to be adopted, you must believe that He is. Beloved, that's elementary, that God truly exists. One true and living God, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each one of them very God or very God. You have to first believe that He's even there, that He exists. And not only that, and that He is a rewarder or the benefactor or the one who blesses those that diligently seek Him. Well, beloved, if you don't have faith, there's going to be no diligent search at all. You ever stop and think about that? If you don't find people today who claim to be Christians, and you don't see any kind of energy being, you know, expended in searching and seeking after God, even as it, especially after they're saved, and reading the Scriptures and getting into a good church and being involved with a church family and rolling up their sleeves and just getting involved and sharing the gospel, supporting missions, things of that nature, faithful at the prayer meeting, praying and pouring out one's heart to God there in the assembly of God's saints. Do you find that searching and seeking? It says that those who search and seek, they got to do it with diligence. it's not a seeking that's stagnant. It doesn't spin wheels. It's going again in a certain direction. And that's why the author here says, let us go on. No longer laying down a foundation and just simply sitting there and stagnating and spinning wheels. We got to get those wheels spinning, and now we're going to turn those wheels in a direction, and now we're going to move on beyond toast or milk and crackers. Let's look at some examples. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. And let's see here. Verse 10. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10. This is the religious soldier who I think comes to Jesus for a healing. When Jesus heard it, well, let's go back to verse 9. This is the soldier who's needs to have a member of the family healed. And he says to Jesus, I'm not worthy. If you come to my home, just simply speak the word. Now that's faith. That's faith. That's faith towards God. Just speak it. And then the soldier says this, I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this man, go, and he goeth. To another man, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, when Jesus heard those words from the soldier's mouth, Jesus marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Not simply faith, great faith. Here Jesus puts an adjective to that faith. It's a great faith. Why was it so great? This man uses the illustration of verse 9. He knows what it is to give a command. He knows what it is to be under authority. And he knows what it is to be in authority with commands coming from the top down and commands from his level going further down that chain. He understands that chain of command, that structure of authority, where back in that time, when you spoke, people moved. And Jesus marveled. And so here's an example of total reliance, not only in the man Jesus on the part of the soldier, but get this, he had total reliance with Jesus' words. Just say it, and I know it's going to get done. So notice how Jesus the man and Jesus in his words go together. So the person, whoever you are, whatever comes out of your mouth, when making promises or saying you're going to do something at such a time, then the character that's within you ought to be demonstrated with those words that come out of our mouths, that you will do what you tell other people that you're going to do. You can be relied upon. You can be trusted. There's confidence. Other people have confidence in you, the person, but then it goes beyond confidence in you, the man or the woman, and what you say comes out of your mouth. That's what's being shown here. And so Jesus had to commend it. Great faith. Look at Matthew 9. Verse 1. He entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then later on, Jesus heals him where he no longer needs to be transported on this portable bed. But notice, Jesus saw the faith of those who were bringing him, this lame man, to him. He saw their faith. They had enough trust and confidence that if they brought this man to Jesus, Jesus was going to do something about it. Now that's confidence, that's reliance, that's trust. Let's look at Luke 8. Luke chapter 8. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 25. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commanded even the winds and the waters, and they obey him. This is one of those instances there where Jesus calms the sea and the waves and the storm when his disciples are in the boat. And notice what Jesus chides them. Where's your faith? Where's your confidence in me that I'm going to protect you and be with you? Even in the storms of life, I'm going to be there. Look at Acts 26. Acts chapter 26. For some reason, I was going in the opposite direction here. Wake up, Bob. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. Acts 26, 18. Here the Apostle Paul is relating his testimony, and he's sharing what was given to him on the day of his conversion when he was called to the apostleship. And notice what Paul at that time was told that he was about to do, or he was going to begin to do at that point in his life. To open the eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Notice he says to open their eyes and to turn them. Repentance. Repentance. A change of direction, a change of purpose, a change of mind. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance with them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That was Christ speaking to Saul of Tarsus. And when Christ radically turns Saul of Tarsus' world upside down, Jesus tells him that you're a chosen vessel, and I'm going to send you hither and yon, and you're going to speak before governors and before emperors, which he did, before kings. But that verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from. Notice, turning from something but to something. Turning one's back. Turning one's direction. And then go to Hebrews 4. We saw this word before. Hebrews chapter 4. Excuse me. Pardon me for the throat issue here. Hebrews chapter 4. And look at verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. And the them are the Old Testament people. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it, the gospel. So, now, with all of that in mind, can you be ready? Are you able now, on your own, to explain to somebody what faith is? And what repentance from dead works are? If you're able to do that now, maybe with the help of these feeble lips, then you're beginning to make a little progress from that milk and cracker. And then let us go on unto perfection, as the author of Hebrews tells us. Thirdly, what are we not to lay again? The doctrine, plural, the doctrines of baptisms. Now, at first, you know, you automatically think of believer's baptism, and that was my first inkling, until you find the definition of the word, okay? And here the apostle is actually talking about something that in the Jewish mind would be more appropriate and would be somewhat foreign maybe to a Gentile mind. The baptism that's being talked about here, listen carefully, means the washing or the purification effected by means of water, of washing that was prescribed by the Mosaic Law, which is referred to in Hebrews 9 and 10, and we need to go there, but hang tight, which seems to mean an exposition of the difference between the washings prescribed by the Mosaic Law versus Christian baptism. That's interesting. Let's go ahead and turn to that Hebrews 9 in verse 10, because this comes up again in this letter. Hebrews 9, okay, and see here. Let's go back. This is talking about verses 1 and following of chapter 9. The author here is showing the different aspects of the temple service, the different pieces of furniture, everything as it related to the service of God that the Levitical priests were to do day by day, and then with special emphasis during their feast days, for instance. So with that in mind, verse 9, which was a figure of the time then present, so the tabernacle and the temple under the old economy, under the Mosaic structure and understanding, that was a figure, okay, of the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. Because there was always a remembrance of sin under the old economy, especially on the Day of Atonement, when there was to be fasting, a day of fasting, and the sacrificial ceremonies that were to be done meticulously on that day to make an atonement for the nation's sins. So there was a constant reminder. The blood sacrifices were just a temporary covering until the final covering would come in the person of Jesus. As pertaining to the conscience, now under the old economy, the conscience would always be stinging when that annual ceremony of the Day of Atonement would then come up on the calendar, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings. So that's what we're talking about. Diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And the Reformation here doesn't have to do nothing with Martin Luther, as today is the 31 of October, which is Reformation Day. This is talking about the Reformation that Christ was to bring following his passion. And so what is going on here is the Hebrew, again, these were Hebrew Christians. And so they understood this meticulous washings that were found under the Mosaic law. Now you have believers' baptism coming into the picture. Okay? That ceremonial or that washing under the old economy was to symbolize purification. And that washing made the priests consecrated so they can go about their service there in the temple without any kind of defilement. Well, we know that water baptism, or believer's baptism, if you will, doesn't wash away sin, doesn't forgive sin, doesn't justify you from your sins. Only the blood of Christ and faith in him can do that. And so there's a difference between those ritual washings of the old economy versus believer's baptism under the new covenant. And so we're not going to lay the foundation of this distinction between those two types of bathings, if you will. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And let's look at, let's see here, get some context. Matthew chapter 7. Okay, and let's look at, let's see. Let's see here, verse. Well, it seems as though in my haste to do my notes. Well, we got Hebrews 9 and 10. No, let's go to Matthew 3. Maybe it's Matthew 3. Matthew 3. Verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he saith unto them, O generation of vipers, who had warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And so, again, under the old economy, you had this ritual washing and bathing to purify, to make one prepared, consecrated, set apart for the service of the tabernacle and then later on into the temple. John the Baptist was the one heralding this baptism because of repentance. Then you have the Great Commission, where he says, go into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them all things that I've given to you. I want you to indoctrinate them in the things that I have given to you. And so again, the author here wants his audience to make that to understand the distinction between the Old Testament rites of ceremonial bathing and washing, which the Jews did very fastidiously. Remember how they nailed Jesus to the wall for eating with what? Unwashing hands? Yeah. Unwashing hands. Well, what else? See, it's we got 45 minutes into the thing. I'm going to go ahead and stop here just for the sake of time. And then when we meet up again next week, we'll look at the other ones. But basically what I want us to understand here at this point in Hebrews chapter 6, the author is saying to his audience, okay, we've addressed the problem. You're babes in Christ. You're unable to understand anything about Melchizedek. There's so much more I want to tell you, but you're dull of hearing. Now, beloved, that was a rebuke. That was not a compliment. He was rebuking them. You're dull of hearing. You can't take anymore. You're a child, you're immature, you haven't grown up. There's so much I want to say, so much I want to give you, but you're not ready, you can't handle the truth. Like that famous line in that movie, you can't handle the truth. That's what he was telling them. And so now he's telling them, okay, I rebuked you, but now we've got to go beyond the rebuke. We've got to take action. Let us, therefore, go on to maturity. Not laying again another foundation. And again, we've only touched 3 out of the ones mentioned. And according to the human author, this is baby stuff. This is elementary. These are first principles. These are the ABCs of our faith. Repentance from dead works, and of faith towards God, and of the doctrines, or the teachings, the understanding of the baptisms. The Old Testament bathing and ceremonial washing versus what I believe to be, he's referring to, the concept of believer's baptism. It's not a washing that leads to regeneration. It's not a washing that washes away any kind of sin or defilement. But we understand baptism to be a symbol of what has already happened in the heart of a child of God. Well, we're going to stop here, and then Lord willing, next week, we're going to pick up with the other, I think there's 3 more, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And again, according to Hebrews author, this is elementary, dear Watson. This is milk and crackers, and not meat, according to the writer. Well, may God choose to richly bless his word, and we here at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church hope and pray that you have a good week ahead of you. Be safe, and trust in your God. Amen.